Well, this morning, happy Reformation Day, 504th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg by Martin Luther. Just a reminder as we get started this morning for Sunday school that because of the Protestant Reformation, you have had the opportunity to hear the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and know that life is lived for the glory of God alone. You have a Bible in your own language. You hear sermons preached in your own language. You sing songs and worship when the church gathers. You send missionaries around the world to preach the gospel. All this and more is rooted in what happened throughout the course of the Reformation. This morning we're looking at several more of the key figures at the time of the Reformation. And then next week and the week after we'll look at the five solas, those doctrinal high points that came out of the Reformation. But I wanted to start this morning in Psalm 118. I'll be preaching from Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 for our main message this morning in worship. But I wanted to start this morning with verse 17. This, as I'll explain later in the message, Psalm 118 was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He found much encouragement here, and especially as he became a hunted man, and as he was protected, and as people worked to actually hide him and to help preserve his life. But he came to understand and to depend upon the Lord and claimed this verse as being precious to him in Psalm 118, verse 17. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. That he knew that while he was being pursued and while his life was in danger, he trusted that as long as the Lord was using him to declare his works and his word, the Lord would preserve him. And he trusted God to do that. Well, this morning we're going to move past Luther, having talked about him and his trial last week and his confession when asked to recant. And we're going to look, I've titled the lesson this morning, Calvin and Crew. We're going to look at John Calvin and several of the other major players during the time of the Reformation. These may be people you have heard of, they may not, depending on how much of the history of the Reformation you've studied. And this is a very high overview, so these are just some names and some concepts and things that you can dig into on your own if you'd like to learn more about the time of the Reformation. Again, sparked 504 years ago today. William Farrell is the first. He lived from 1489 to 1565. He was a French evangelist who trained missionaries and worked to make Geneva a Protestant Rome where Protestants could come and escape persecution. He founded the Reformed Church in Geneva, and he focused on the study of Scripture and Reform via a return to the teachings of the early church fathers. He was influenced by Luther and wrote against the use of images in worship. Ulrich Zwingli should be a name that you are familiar with if you are a Baptist, because Ulrich Zwingli, while not a Baptist, did mentor and disciple several men who then broke off and away from him and were involved in the Baptist movement, some of them even in the Anabaptist movement. Well, Farrell spent time with Zwingli as he led the Reformation efforts in Switzerland. And Zwingli attacked the observance of Lent, corruption in the clergy, celibacy for the priesthood, and the use of images in worship. What we find out is that when Luther posted his theses and when he started to attack what he thought were abuses and wrong teachings in the church, really just wanting to spark a debate about those things so that there could be a discussion, suddenly we find that there are other men alive and ministering at the time who agreed with much of what Luther had said, and they began to really network at this point in time and communicate with one another and aid one another as Reformation spread over Europe. It's the fact that we always think that the Roman Catholic system was just this monolithic system and you were either Catholic or nothing, and that's simply not the case. There were those throughout the church and even in movements outside of the Roman Catholic Church. We've talked about the followers of Wycliffe, and the Lollards and the Moravians and the Waldensians, others that were faithful to the Scripture, faithful to preaching the truth of the gospel, and those even within the church at Rome that were faithfully preaching the gospel in the midst of the corruption. And when it began, when the fires and the flames of Reformation began to really be fanned, these men joined together. And while they did debate several things and didn't always agree on everything, they did work to promote the Reformation, and the Gospel. In fact, Zwingli, again, he attacked the observance of Lent, corruption in the clergy, celibacy for the priesthood, and the use of images in worship. He introduced a new liturgy for communion to replace the Mass completely, and he introduced the memorial view, which is contrary to both Luther and the Roman Catholic views, denying consubstantiation and transubstantiation, saying that while grace is present through the means of grace, the Gospel presented by the Lord's Supper, we do it in remembrance of Him, and it is not literally His body and blood, and does not become His body and blood in those regards. He was very musically inclined. He played the violin, the harp, the dulcimer, and the hunting horn. That sounds like a Reformed Baptist instrument to me, I just think. Who's here to play the hunting horn this morning? And he also wrote many hymns. I liked it that there was a quote about him, even before we used the term like this. He had a wicked sense of humor, and of course is one of my favorite reformers, because he very often used puns and satire to attack his enemies. So in debates, he was very punny. He would make a point and demonstrate the fallacy being taught by someone else by making a joke of it. Literally made a joke of false doctrine, and was labeled as having a wicked sense of humor. So I feel a kinship to Zwingli. John Calvin, who lived from 1509 to 1564, was a French theologian and pastor. Before becoming a pastor, was a lawyer and attorney. And after his conversion, he followed Luther in the Augustinian tradition, emphasizing predestination and grace alone for salvation. In fact, a common thread that is often missed, just because we talk about these personalities, these men, and the doctrines that they espoused, is that you can trace most of the Reformation directly back to Augustine, and from Augustine to Paul. Augustine picked up on Paul's teaching and taught it faithfully, and then there are those, in fact, Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was trained under the teachings of Augustine. Augustine and his writings influenced Wycliffe, and they influenced Calvin. So we can trace that back, so that we can say that if anybody says you shouldn't call it Calvinism because you're naming it after a man, well, Calvin didn't call it Calvinism. He called it the Gospel. He looked at Scripture and saw what had been taught beforehand and upheld those traditions and those teachings. He wrote the Institutes in Christian Religion, something that every believer should read at least once in their life, and if you can get through it in your lifetime, you've done a good job. Because he was a lawyer, and like many of the Puritans that came after him, especially John Owen, they always knew how to take a simple phrase and multiply the words that were used to describe it. They tended to be a little bit on the wordy side because they wanted to be careful to make sure that their point was made. Well, Calvin made some excellent points. While we wouldn't agree with everything that he wrote, and while he wouldn't have agreed with us as Baptists on a few things, there is quite enough good spiritual gold in his writings that I cannot commend them highly enough to you. The Institutes in Christian Religion was one of the first systematic theologies, in fact, ever produced. And he also wrote a commentary of the Bible, and that included everything but 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. He did not get to that. He worked diligently to unite the reformers. And in fact, he attacked the Roman Catholic Mass, and he sided with Zwingli and his views on communion and debated it vehemently with Luther. The hottest debates between Calvin and Luther were over communion. And eventually, Calvin agreed to stop debating it because he understood that there were so many other things that there was an agreement on that he didn't want to fracture the agreement around the Gospel over something that then to him became a secondary thing in the light of what was going on in this time, in this day and in this time, and the persecution of the reformers and of that movement. In fact, we'll probably talk next week as we talk about the solas. I might work one more lesson in there on the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic reaction to the Reformation, and show you what they declared and what they did in reaction. Theodore Beza lived from 1519 to 1605, so you can understand he was born just 2 years after Luther nailed the theses on the door. He was also a French theologian. He was Robin to John Calvin's Batman. Only he was right up there with Calvin, teaching and writing. He was a scholar. He was a student. Actually, as he followed after Calvin and took his teachings, he actually developed most of the flesh of what we would call Calvinism today, taking and extrapolating on what Calvin had taught. He actually wrote a Bible drama. It was called Abraham Sacrifant, which contrasted Protestant and Catholic beliefs and practice, and the text had a musical accompaniment. So he actually wrote a musical that demonstrated the difference between Protestant belief and Catholic belief. He translated the Psalms for the French metrical Genevan Psalter, and he worked with Farrell to help the Waldensians in Italy who were under persecution and worked to unite all Protestants, again following after Calvin and seeing very much the need for the Reformers and the Protestants to be unified as much as possible. And he published a Greek New Testament with parallel passages from the Latin Vulgate to help those who were reading and learning Greek and studying the New Testament. Now, we do have to mention Jacob Arminius, and you may know him and everybody goes, boo! But he was involved, and he actually played quite a significant role throughout the course of time in the Reformation, from 1560 to 1609. He was a student of Beza's, but he rejected the doctrine of predestination from the Augustinian tradition, and he began to teach that faith was the causal factor of election. He began to teach this idea that foreknowledge was God seeing who would believe, and because of their faith then elected them and chose them because of the action, the choice of the person instead of the will of God. Now the Reformed Church of course reacted to Arminius, from whose name we get Arminianism, but his points he put forth as the Remonstrance. And this is what's interesting if you look at history. Everybody thinks that Arminius was arguing against Calvinism. He was arguing against Augustinian doctrine. And he put forth 5 points of his beliefs. And the reaction to that was the calling of the Synod of Dort, which declared him a heretic, his teachings to be heresy. And they then produced the 5 points of Calvinism, as we know them, to refute his teachings. So continuing in the Protestant tradition, they continued to protest and they said, no, you're wrong, and here's what the Scripture teaches. And from those teachings, of course, we've come with the acronym TULIP. Each of those was a reaction against something that Arminius taught to uphold and to defend the truth of Scripture. The 5 points of the Remonstrance that Arminius put forth was first that election is conditioned by the rational faith of each person. So you trigger the new birth, you trigger the elective processes of God by your choice of faith. Secondly, the atonement, while qualitatively adequate for all humans, was efficacious only for the person of faith. So it was the idea that Jesus died for everyone equally. And in fact, those who take Arminianism to its logical conclusion today will tell you that if someone dies without trusting in Christ, they cannot be judged for all of their sins because Christ died for their sins on the cross. But since they didn't believe then, what they're punished for in hell is their unbelief. So there's actually only one sin that gets you punished in hell forever and ever. Simply can't be substantiated by any means looking at the way the Scripture talks about the atonement and about judgment. Third, unaided by the Holy Spirit, no person is able to respond to God's will. Now, this he was almost right on, but as he extrapolated it, from it came the fourth point, that grace is not irresistible. He said that people could resist God, and that by what we say, what we decide, and what we do, we can thwart God's program and God being God. And of course, the logical conclusion of that is the word faith movement, that now God has to respond to what we want, what we decree, what we say, what we speak, instead of it being God's word that is our sole authority and infallible. And fifth, he said that believers are able to resist sin, but are not beyond the possibility of falling from grace. So he believed that you could lose your salvation. Arminianism's chief assertion then is that human dignity requires an unimpaired freedom of the will. This was at the heart of Arminius' teachings, that you have an absolute free will, and that God in his sovereignty actually determined in his sovereignty to yield his will to your will as a creature so as to not violate the freedom of your will. Now, all that means is Arminius taught that God was not sovereign, but that man was. Because if God yields his sovereignty to the will of man, then God is no longer sovereign. If he does what he does in response to what we do or decide, then God is not sovereign. That makes the will of man sovereign. John Knox is another that we've looked at in the past. John Knox from 1513 to 1572. He was a Scottish minister and theologian who led the Reformation efforts in Scotland. He founded the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, in fact. He was exiled in England and became a royal chaplain. And then when Mary Tudor ascended to the throne, he was forced to resign because she was Catholic. He moved to Geneva and met John Calvin there. He created a new order of service for Reformed worship and preached justification by faith alone. He rejected the Mass and the doctrine of purgatory and referred often and blatantly to the Pope as the Antichrist. He did not hide his disdain for the Roman Catholic system. And Mary Tudor said that the one man that she feared most in all of the world was John Knox and his prayers, because he could move nations with his prayers and his teaching and his preaching. Knox also served as the author of the Scots Confession, after which the Scottish Parliament passed three acts. They abolished the authority of the Pope in Scotland, they condemned all doctrine and practice contrary to the Reformed faith, and they forbade the observance of the Mass in Scotland. His teachings were foundational then to the beliefs of the English Puritans. The Puritans picked up on much of what Knox wrote and preached and said and did, and followed in his example. I wanted to then review just quickly a couple of comparisons of the Protestant views of salvation, comparing a topic in the school of Calvinism, Lutheranism, and Arminianism, so that you can see those differences. These are the results of the fruit of the teaching of these men. When it comes to the topic of human will, the Calvinist will say that they believe in total depravity, that humanity possesses free will, but it's in bondage to sin until it is transformed. Meaning that we would teach that your will is bound by your nature. Yes, you have a free will inasmuch as you are able to exercise it. Now, the idea is people say, well, if you will it, you should be able to do it. And my example for that is that you can disprove free will quite simply. You can tie a bedsheet around a little boy's neck and make a cape, but if he jumps off the roof, he's not going to fly, no matter how much he believes he has the freedom to do so. It's just not going to happen. You can want to do things and try to do things and will to do things that don't happen. And in fact, if you really want to see a demonstration of the inability of the will of man, how many of you ever, by your own free will, lost weight? See there? Stop it. I just want to preach into meddling. Our free will, one of the Puritans said, it might have been Luther, in fact, we by our free will can't even cure a toothache. Do we think that we could save our souls? We are bound in sin. Lutheranism teaches a total depravity that says that humanity possesses free will in regard to goods and possessions, but is sinful by nature and unable to contribute to its own salvation. Close. Arminianism says that humanity possesses freedom from necessity, but not freedom from sin, unless enabled by prevenient grace. What Arminius then taught, and this was picked up on and really driven home by John Wesley and by Methodism, is that God gives you prevenient grace, which means He gives you just enough grace so that you can exercise faith even before you're born again. And upon your exercising of that faith, then you are born again. And that's the cause of your regeneration, is because you decide to be born again. So to do that, Wesley understood it can only be by grace, so there was an invention here early in the history of Arminianism of a new category of grace, prevenient grace, that God gave just enough grace to everybody that you might be able to decide to believe if you were so convinced to do so. And then your salvation would kick in, you would be born again, and you would be converted. When we look at election, of course, Calvinism teaches unconditional election based upon the decrees of God in eternity past. So does Lutheranism. Arminianism has a conditional view that is based upon foreseen faith or unbelief. God chooses or does not choose you based on Him looking through the course of time and seeing whether you choose or do not choose Him. The choice is yours. When we talk about justification and we talk about atonement, the Calvinistic view is that justification is by faith alone. And there are various views regarding the extent of the atonement. Lutheranism teaches justification for all men completed at Christ's death, but effective through faith alone. And Arminianism takes that one step further and teaches that justification is made possible for all through Christ's death, but only completed upon choosing faith in Christ. Christ has paid your bill in full, but it's up to you whether or not to accept His payment on your behalf. So you actually could be judged for something Christ died for in that system of understanding. When we look at conversion, the Calvinistic system is monergistic. This means there is only one thing at work here, monergism, through the means of grace, which is irresistible. Lutheranism is also monergistic through the means of grace, but they teach that that grace is resistible to a point. And Arminianism is synergistic, meaning you can resist the grace of God, but due to common grace and your free will, you can also choose to cooperate with it. And it's by your cooperation with grace that it becomes saving grace for you and takes a step beyond prevenient grace. So again, it's all up to you to do that in the Arminian system. When we talk about perseverance and apostasy, the Calvinistic teaching is that perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints is another term for it, is that the eternally elect in Christ will certainly persevere in faith. The Lutherans do teach that falling away is possible, but God gives gospel assurance. This is where we would disagree quite strongly with Lutheranism. And Arminianism teaches that preservation is conditioned upon continued faith in Christ with the possibility of a final apostasy. Arminianism teaches that you actually can be converted, can be saved, and be a Christian most of your whole entire life, but one wrong act before you die without time to remedy that means you go to hell. Now, how that is eternal life or everlasting life is beyond me. I don't know how to call something everlasting life if it can be taken away from you and it's temporal. It simply baffles me to listen to and to try to extrapolate logically what the Arminians believe. In fact, if you take Arminianism to its logical conclusion, you end up at a school of thought called open theism, which means that God doesn't even know what you're having for lunch today until you choose it off the menu. That God has set things in motion, and he steps back, and he's really not involved. He only responds to you as you decree or say or speak or do or ask. And that makes God, of course, our servant and not our sovereign. Calvinism, on the other hand, of course, can be taken to the extreme of hyper-Calvinism. And hyper-Calvinistic thought is that you don't even know you're elect. In fact, I heard a hyper-Calvinistic elder say this one time, that you will not know if you were elect until you stand before God and he tells you that you're elect. So it doesn't matter what you do. And if you are elect, by the way, he believed you don't even have to repent, believe, because you were justified in eternity past by the decision of God. And so you die. You might have never gone to church. You might have never even read the scripture, never even heard the gospel, but you may be elect and just didn't know it. Ta-da! Yay! Or you may live your whole life in the church, but you may not be, and you don't know until you appear before God. And he says, nope, not you. What's interesting to me is in the traditionally hyper-Calvinistic churches, I would visit a few growing up and would listen to their song service. There were never any songs about assurance because there was no need for assurance because it was all up to God and you just had to trust him. And that meant then you could live however you wanted and do whatever you wanted because it was all up to God anyway. There was nothing you could do about it, change it. So never sang Blessed Assurance, never sang any songs at all about the assurance and the security of the believer. That, of course, is hyper-Calvinism. This is a picture of the International Monument to the Reformation in Geneva. This is actually the centerpiece. I would encourage you to go home and to look this up today as you celebrate Reformation Day because it is a huge 100 or 110 meter long, and I know you don't know what a meter is, but I didn't either until I looked it up, statue and group of statues with men all from the time of the Reformation who were influential. And at the center point is this huge collection of four statues, and this is William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. Don't know if you saw, but I believe it was on Reformation Day just last year, the year before, someone vandalized it and splashed paint all over the statue in protest. It has since been cleaned up. But it is still there in Geneva as a monument to the Reformation and the changes that occurred in the world, in Europe, and in Western society, and then around the world because of the Reformation. Again, when I think one of the most significant things that we have to thank God for this morning, we have his word in multiple good English translations. You hear the gospel preached in your own language. You can study the scripture for yourself. We sing songs in worship. All of these things were impossible if not for what happened 1500, 1600, the time of the Reformation and the era that followed after it, with the work of these men. Their primary ministries were pastoring, preaching, and writing. So as you can get a hold of their works, I encourage you to read them. Study these men. Again, we won't all agree on everything, but they had the heart of the gospel right. And as they taught and as they preached, some of them, it even costing them being exiled or imprisoned, Some, we know, throughout the history of the Reformation were taken, and they were even burned at the stake as heretics because they stood on the Word of God, on sola scriptura, that the Word of God was our only authoritative rule for life and for practice, the only infallible authority that we have. So this morning, thank God for those who came before us. And as we continue in this Reformed tradition, understand these men, used by the Holy Spirit, changed the course of world history as we look at it. And they brought a freedom of the gospel. They brought from their work the fruits of foreign missions and of taking the gospel to unreached people, something that we are still doing today as we help and aid missionaries going to places in the world that don't have the Word of God, that have never heard the gospel, that have never heard the name of Jesus, so that His name might be preached throughout the world. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank You this morning for what we do celebrate today in history, for the sparks of Reformation and revival, to see these men and others who were faithful to teach and to preach and to stand up against even being threatened and oppressed and persecuted, hunted and imprisoned and beaten and even put to death because they believed Your word and were willing to lay down their life to preserve it and to preach it. Father, I pray that You'd remind us the many blessings that we do have and possess now because of their faithfulness. And I pray that You would motivate us in our faithfulness to be obedient to the word, to share it, to preach it, to continue to be sure that it's sent around the world. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.